Well, pleasure as always to preach God's word to you and open up the Bible. We are in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Just want to thank the music team and their service, their work here. It's such an encouragement. So many saints ministering in this church, and it turns me to Joanna and to Gary and just their service. Please continue to pray for them. So important. Yeah, they don't know what's going on, so they're going to have an appointment on Monday, so just continue to pray. And they can figure this out. And we're turning to Colossians. We're turning to music. That's what we've been doing in this church for quite a while. I've been aiming to be done by 11:30, right? That's the time that I have, but I realized that they've been slipping an extra song in. So my sermons kept getting shorter and shorter. I couldn't figure out what was going on. But the game is up, I know, okay? So you're going to get me, all right? You're going to get me. All right, so here we go. Colossians chapter 1. We've been looking at worship, what it is to worship God. We've specifically been looking at this hymn in the book of Colossians, starting in verse 15, going to verse 20. The language totally changes. It's no longer us. It's no longer Timothy, Paul, we. It's now Christ. He is. So we continue to look at this hymn. So let's read it again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is a great hymn, focusing on Jesus Christ. There's four he is statements. We've been looking at them. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. He's the creator. He is, verse 17, before all things and in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer. And today we'll be looking at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. He's the leader. We have looked at so many different aspects of worship. Looked at the motivation of worship. We see that it's not shallow, it's deep, it's scriptural. We've looked at true worship. We see that it's not man-focused, it's not about us, it's about God and looking at Jesus Christ. It's based on his authority. He's the creator. And today I want us to look at another aspect, and it's corporate worship, a public assembly united in praise. That's worship. But when we think about worship, we often think about what? We think about ourselves and God, right? We think about, I worship him. We've all been there, right? It's a tough day. Maybe we're driving in the car. We hear a good song. We start to sing to the Lord. We praise him. We're all worked up. We get to our destination. We get out. We say, "Woo! I praise the Lord. I was praising the Lord. I was worshiping him." But that's not really worship according to the scriptures. The scriptures say worship is primarily corporate. It moves from I to we, from you to us, to all of us together. And we see this throughout the scriptures. We see this first in Psalm 96. That's what Tom referenced earlier. There's no need to go there. I'll just read it for you. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. This says, tell of him, ascribe to him. And that's all in the second person plural. All of us, that's what we're to do together. This is a song for corporate worship. You see that in Ephesians 5, to sing to one another. We see it again in Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This verse tells us that the object of our praise, the direct object in this verse, is one another. We are singing. We are worshiping to each other. That's what true worship is. We do it together, collectively. We are led in song. So our voice rise in united praise, and that pleases the Lord. That's what goes up. See that in verse 17? Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As we sing to each other, it rises up to God, and that's pleasing to Him. That's worship. See, the congregation is the megaphone for worship. It's how God really declares Himself. We proclaim Him together, here, now, in this space. That's worship. It's not personal. It's corporate. Why? Because there's an incredible power in the church. This assembly is uniquely gifted by God to proclaim His name, hell or high water. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Why do we do it in the church? Why is it so important? Well, there's one primary reason. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus just finished asking Peter who he was. Peter says, "You are the Son of God. You are the Christ." And now Jesus is going to respond to him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He's not building the church on Peter. He's building the church on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. So important. And then from this confession, he says this, "And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The church is united. Common people with the same confession, and together we are the church, and Hades will not overpower it. The church is the victor, and we win in Christ. And this comes from our unique union with Him. He is our head. We are joined to Him as His body. That's why our pursuit in Him is so important. And that's what our passage talks about today. Christ is our head, and we are His body. This union allows us to be united with Him and worship Him before the entire planet. He is our head. And many Christians would not reject this. They would say, of course, He's our head. But many don't understand the implications. What does it mean for Christ to be your head? What does it mean to be a member of His body? What does it mean to worship Him in this way? And that's what we're going to look at today. It's a simple outline. Head, body. All right, so let's look at the head. It's kephale in the Greek. It's a being of superior status, prominent rank. Think someone who is outstanding or determinative. This is the key figure. But with this superiority and a degree of separation also comes unity. We're joined to the head. A head needs a body. A body needs a head. In this relationship, the head determines the being and fulfillment of the body. I mean, it's very clear, right? You understand. We all have a head. We all have a body. They need each other, right? In this illustration, Paul demonstrates Christ's unique role in the church and the church's dependence upon Him. That's what it means. That's the definition. But I want us to really grasp it. What does it mean? What is biblical headship? Here are four essentials. Okay, first, headship entails authority. Now, this is clear. It's simple. To be head, you have to be in charge. Colossians 2:10 says, "He is the head over all rule and authority." Ephesians simply calls Him head over all things. Jesus has all authority. He is the head. Clear enough. Headship demands authority. Headship also assumes submission. This is the second point. See, we've been looking at Christ. We see that He's the firstborn. We see that He's before all things. But these are just objective facts. That's just who He is. They don't require any action. There's no obedience. There's no submission. Headship, on the other hand, naturally assumes that the body will follow the head, right? I mean, if your body's not following your head, you're going to the doctors, right? Pretty simple. It's the same here. It's a clear illustration. This isn't random. This is intentioned by the Apostle Paul. Headship naturally assumes the body will follow the head. Submission and obedience aren't options in headship. They're duties. And really, they're essential for survival. Ephesians 1:22 puts it this way, "And he put all things in subjugation or submission under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Ephesians 5:24 just says it very clearly. The church is subject to Christ. Okay, subject, submission, means to stand under, hupotazo. It's hard really to find a simpler illustration. There is no headship without the body. There is no body without the head. So important. We have to understand this. For this reason, the basis of the relationship of the body to the head is always the obedience of subjugation. That's how the body relates to the head. It submits to it. It looks up and follows. It's not forced. It's willingly given. But the body can't exist without it. Right, this really puts out of our minds that there's no such thing, right, as the church of the headless horseman, right? We all need a head. That's how the body survives. Okay, headship also requires sacrificial love. Headship requires sacrificial love. Think about it, and this is so important. This is the greatest part of headship. When we think about submission, when we think about superiority, authority, we don't like those things. But headship also demands sacrificial love. If the head abuses the body, it abuses itself, right? That's the illustration. That's the picture. And Paul uses the clearest terms to explain this in Ephesians chapter 5. He uses this in the relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, this is often read at marriage ceremonies for good reason, but this is really to speak about the relationship between Christ as head and the church as body. So just read along with me, Ephesians chapter 5, really starting in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." It's so key, right? He's the Savior of the body, sacrificial love. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Paul's giving a clear picture, right? The husband is the head, the wife is the body. The wife submits to the husband. Same with the church. The church submits to Christ. The church is the body. Christ is the head. The wife, the body, the church is called to submit. What are husbands called to do? Husbands are called to sacrificially love, to die, to give up themselves for their wives. That's what it means. As submission is willingly given, so is love willingly given. We read about this in Ephesians 5:25, continuing. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." What's love? What's headship? It's death to self. That's what it is. That's the picture of Christ. That's what he's given up for us. Is there any other leader in the world that presents such a picture? Is there any other place where you could find such leadership? It doesn't exist. The headship of Christ is unique to our culture of death and control, of abuse. Christ is the loving head. And what does this do? What does this sacrificial love do? It unites us. It brings us in union with Christ. Go down to Ephesians verse 28 of chapter 5. He continues to explain this. He's really revealing a mystery here. "So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He now is starting to talk about the church. He's starting to talk about the head. He's starting to talk about the church and the body, and we're joined to Christ. We're members of his body. And then he references Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The picture of marriage, of a man and woman being united, is now the same picture of the church and the body being united. We are united with Christ in one flesh. Paul says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. This is what it means to be in union with Christ, to be bound to him. Headship, authority, submission, sacrificial love, and finally, headship stimulates growth. This is so important, and it makes sense. The head sacrifices for the well-being of the body, then the body will grow, it will develop, it will mature. We'll read about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Right? We're being built up into Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. In his head, our being and fulfillment are determined. Colossians 2:19 just says this, the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows, which is a growth from God. That's what it means. The head sets the standard and helps you achieve this goal. Jesus leads us and allows us to grow. We must submit to and obey to him. That's headship. But there's a catch. There's a big catch in headship. I don't want you to miss this. One commentator writes this, the kephale, the head, is always the heavenly goal of the body. That's what we're looking to. That's our standard. And this goal cannot be attained except in the body, sustained by faith and knowledge. So what's the catch? The catch is you must be in the body. You must be a part of this church. Let me read that one more time. The goal cannot be attained except in the body, sustained by faith and knowledge. You cannot be connected to the head apart from the body. And that takes us to our second point. We looked at the head. It's Jesus Christ. And now we have the body. Here, the power of this illustration is really driven home. You submit to his headship in the body. Your growth happens uniquely in the church. I understand. We confess him as Lord. That's our personal relationship with God. We believe in him. But now we must become a member of his body. And he leads us as our head. That's headship. And this passage practically says this. You experience headship with Christ in the church. Right? It's not Bible study. It's not prayer. It's not family devotion. But through the church. That's an incredible statement. And I know some of you might be saying, hey, well, this is difficult, right? This sounds like a lot like the Roman Catholic Church, right? In the church and the church alone. The Roman Catholic Church says this. The Roman Catholic Church says you can only get salvation in this church. That's not what I'm saying. You get salvation by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But the church is how you are uniquely joined to Christ. That's this truth. That's how you experience his headship. That's how you submit to him. It makes sense, right? It's a practical touch. I submit to Christ, but I don't listen to anyone. No, we submit to Christ through the church. That's how he leads us and guides us. Now, the truth is this. Modern Protestantism is so focused on a personal relationship with Jesus, they have neglected the church. They've left it. The church has become an accessory. There's one statistic, it's staggering. 58% agree worship alone or with family is a valid replacement for regularly attending worship. That's flat out wrong. That's not worship. We already saw that. It's corporate. It's together. We're doing it as a team. The church is essential to worship the Lord, to be united to his son, Jesus Christ. Let's define the church. What does this mean? We're back in Colossians here. We looked at the head. That's Jesus Christ. He's a predominant one. We are the body. That's clear enough. It's an illustration. And now we have the church, ecclesia. It means people with shared belief, community, congregation, assembly, gathering. It can refer to the universal church, all believers at all times. But that ultimately points to a local church, a church here and now, a church to be connected to Jesus Christ. How can you be part of the universal church other than being connected to the local church? That's the picture we have. The church is people together. There's two possible origins of this word, ecclesia, church. The first is ek, out of, that's what it means. Kaleo, called, ecclesia. Some people say it's called out of, called from. The other is that it's just a simple word that the nation of Israel used. It just means assembly of God, a congregation of God's people. But whatever you decide, ecclesia means a group of people called out of the world by God. And now there's two essentials of the church, two important aspects of this body that are intimately tied to headship. And the first is public. Headship is inherently public. It's a declaration, right? It's wearing a wedding band. I'm married to my wife. I sacrifice for her. I love her, and she sacrifices and loves me. Headship demands the church put the sacrificial love of Christ on display for the watching world. We must make him known. That's what headship is. That's what it means to be a member of the church, part of his body. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. This is so interesting. Ephesians chapter 3. The church makes Christ known. Paul relates this in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Paul says, this is a gift that's been given to me to preach the gospel, to say that Gentiles are brought into God's kingdom. And he continues, verse 10, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Right? The mystery comes not through Paul. It comes through the church. Right? Paul preaches the gospel, but the church makes it a reality. You see that, verse 10? "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." The church makes God's word known, makes it real, makes it concrete. We've all had this experience, right? Have some friends, you're starting to share the gospel with them, and they seem sort of interested. And then what do they often say? Well, maybe I'll go to your church. And we have one of two responses. The first is, yeah, maybe you don't want to come to my church, right? Yeah, it's not the best church. You're probably not going to get the best presentation of the gospel there, right? It's a work in progress. The other is this. They say, okay, come to my church. And they come to your church, and they listen, and the word's preached, and then they look at you. It's either during the service or after, and they say, you're not the only one who believes this. There's other people who believe this. There's other people who are here listening to this. This is crazy. Because now it's not just a private conversation. It's a public announcement. There's other people here who are going to commit to the same thing. That's the power of the church. You see, Christ publicly reigns through the church as its head. Just our existence here at 39245 Chaptico Road, right? It says Christ reigns here. It says these people are called out people. It says this is an assembly of God. We are different, but all united, right? That's the amazing thing. They look around and they think, no one would be friends with you apart from being here. That's right. Isn't that the amazing thing of the church? We have nothing in common but Jesus Christ. It's a testimony to him. The desire of our church should be to go public, to have Christ's headship declared. Now, sometimes it's dangerous, right? It's difficult. And I know there's underground churches in China. There's small groups in the Middle East. I remember going, my wife's from Paris, going to Paris and trying to find a church there. They can't evangelize in the street in certain sections of Paris. The Protestants can't. They can't have signage on certain buildings. So we're trying to find, where's the church, right? We don't know where it is. We think here it is the address. It looks like a storefront, just all glass. It's all blacked off. So we're like, well, let's just grab the doorknob, and we pull it in, and sure enough, it's filled with people stacked all the way up to the glass, and they're praising the Lord. So we walk in, and we sit down. But it wasn't public. We could barely find the place. But that's not the standard. The standard is that headship is expressed. And given the right circumstances, any of those churches would go public. They want Christ to be known. Remember, I had a dear brother I went to the seminary with. He was from China. He came to believe in an underground church. He somehow got to seminary and was staying and living in California with me. And never once he said, you know, do you know any good underground churches? He didn't want to go to an underground church. He wanted to praise the Lord. He wanted to praise the Lord with as many people as possible to let God's name resound. So everyone said, Christ must reign there. Now some might say, well, they had house churches in the New Testament. And, well, that's true, right? But we have to know a couple things, right? That the New Testament is not prescriptive. It's just a description of the church as it's growing. It's a fledgling church. There's no YMCAs. There's no schools. There's really no public buildings available because the church just sprouted up overnight. So they're trying to meet. And when they're meeting, they're not meeting in a two-bedroom ranch, right? They're meeting in wealthier people's houses, in villas, which could hold 50 to 60 people, or even larger homes that could hold 150 plus. Paul spoke and taught in the school of Tyrannus, which could hold easily probably 1,500 people. So the church was always intended to go public. The church wants to make Christ known. And the proof's in the persecution. Look at Acts chapter 8. The church is always public. Look at Acts chapter 8. Paul's rampage starts here. They just finished stoning Stephen. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. There's a great persecution. The church can be easily found, right? Even some men, verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. He was just stoned to death, and now they're in the streets praising the Lord, crying about Stephen. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. The church is known. He goes to house. He knows which house is house the church. He's able to ravage the church. It's clear the church is designed to publicly display their devotion to Christ, to make him known. And our culture has given this up. The church is optional. So why was this building built? Why was this money spent? Better yet, why were the massive churches that you see in Europe built? We walk into those churches, we look up, and the modern man thinks, what a waste, right? What a waste. So much money spent. Poor people could have been fed. But what's the reality? They knew the theology. It's this. This building, this place, us together, are designed to declare the headship of Christ in time and space for all to see. The church is essential. It's not an accessory. For through the church, God's mystery is revealed. Christ died for sinners, and the saints are sanctified. Our generation, we may fail to reclaim the importance of the church, but it's not lost on our adversaries. They want to shut us down. Just why don't you consider a few of these stories. December 5th, 1931, Joseph Stalin, he demolished the Cathedral of Christ the Savior. He blew it up. That's what he did. And on top of it, he built the Palace of the Soviets, or he started to build it. It's just a building, is it? Why would he blow it up? Or maybe closer to home, June 21st, 2021, began vandalism and burning in over 58 churches. June 21st, 2021, from that mark, started the vandalism and burning of 58 churches. Where? Canada. Canada. You can't even legally meet in church in Canada, but you can burn it down. That's incredible. Harisha Walia, head of British Columbia Civil Liberties Association, a member of the government, tweeted what? Burn it all down. They hate the church. They see its potential to destroy them. Last one. International County Management Association. They did an estimate. They estimated over 100,000 churches would be closed forever due to COVID. The church is going down, and it's being taken down by our adversaries. What are we going to do about it? See, we have to understand the church is not just a building, it's a congregation. And we make a public confession every time we cross the threshold. In this body, we declare Christ is our head. And one day, all will submit to him. That's what the church means. That's why it's here. In here, he reigns as king. And someday, he will be king everywhere. That's why his body, that's why the church is so offensive. But the church isn't really dying for lack of buildings, right? We know that. Right? The church is dying for lack of members. A March poll from Gallup found that fewer than 47% of Americans say they belong to a church. I'm not talking about attending. I'm going to talk about belonging, being a member, being grafted into the body. 47%. Compare that with 70%. 70% of Americans said they were a member of a church in 2000. 20 years later, that's the drop. That's because the church isn't just public. It's not just a proclamation of his headship. It's also personal. The body is made of many members. And this is why I love this hymn. It starts at Christ. It moves to us, the church, and then it points out you. Points out me. For his headship to be over you, you must be in the church. Ecclesia, called out from. Pastors talk to people. People talk to them. And you have some conversations. And one of these conversations was, I've been doing church at home. Really? You're called out from your own home? I don't even understand that. It's an oxymoron. You can't be called out from your own home. You must be called out to the church, together, united with other believers. This verse makes it so simple. There is no union with Christ that does not issue outside of the fellowship. Now, some might say, well, Pastor, right, you don't understand the problems that I've had. Right? You don't know my church history. That might be true. But here's my response. It's not about the church. It's not about what they did or didn't do. It's about you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to be united with Christ, if you want him as your head, you must be in a church. That's what it means to be with him. One commentator puts so clearly, I had to write this down. He says this, to suggest that one can be united to Jesus apart from his church is to tear the head from the body. You got to be here. You got to be in fellowship. No church, no union with Christ. It's that simple. This should have a deep impact. If you're considering membership, you're considering joining, you're considering leaving, you're considering resigning your membership, you have to remember it's not about this church. It's about your relationship with Christ. There's more on the line. Right? Many don't take membership seriously. Some spend their whole life in a single church, and as non-members, they think, well, I'm just waiting to be ready. Others flip and flick in and out of a church every 3 to 5 years. As soon as people get to know them, they leave. So how can we be part of this body? How can we be joined to Christ? Let's look at some practical ways. It's a long list, but I'll go fast. How can I be in union with Christ? First, you have to be a convert. You have to believe. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Pastor, I want to be a member. I want to be joined to Christ. What does that mean? I want to be in union with him. Well, first, you got to believe. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter just finished preaching the gospel. And those that heard this respond, verse 37, Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received the word were baptized. You got to be a convert. You got to see your sin. Repent. Put your sin off. Change your mind about it and look to Christ. You have to believe in him and you have to be baptized. That's the confession. You're baptized, baptizo, submersed, and you believe. You confess. That's what it means to enter into union with Christ. Got to be a convert. Second, you got to be a member. What does that mean? You have to be officially joined to this church. We have to make a note of who you are. We want to hold you accountable. We want to know your name so we can pray for you. Look at this. Continuing in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This isn't evangelistic whack-a-mole. Just get them, and go. No, this is, you are joined into the church. You become a member with Christ. You are now part of this body, and we live together in such a way that Christ is magnified. That's what it means. You got to be a convert. You got to be a member. They knew who they were. They counted them, added to their number. Got to be a convert. You got to be a member. You got to be an attender. We see this in Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Right? They're together. They're attending. They're fellowshipping. They're talking about the scriptures, and they're continually doing that. It doesn't say, and every first and third Sunday they came. You know, that's not, no. They're continual. It's the devotion of their heart. Right? Some can't be here. I know there's some elderly people who have called me and are great encouragements and supports. They can't be here. But let me tell you one thing. Their devotion is to be here. Their heart is desirous to be here. That's what it means. To be a convert, to be a member, to be an attender, to be a partaker. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. How am I unified with Christ? How am I brought into the body? The breaking of bread. You got to partake in this meal together. The fellowship of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Convert, member, attender, partaker, prayer. I'm almost done, guys. Prayer. Acts 2:42, see it again. And to prayer. You have to pray for each other. Got to be a giver. 2 Corinthians 9:6, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Wow, you got to be a convert, a member, an attender, a partaker, a prayer, a giver, a servant. Romans 12, no need to go there, I'll read it. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of it. The body has many members. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And we all have different gifts. These gifts need to be used in the church. Right, I love the music team. They're trying to get me to sing, and I'm like, no, I'm not going to sing, right? It's not my gift. I love to sing, but not my gift. Right? We all have different gifts. We need to understand what they are and use them in the church. Convert, member, attender, partaker, prayer, giver, servant. I mean, one of these have to convict us, right? Final one, churchman, churchwoman, church person. You got to be devoted to the church. What does that mean? Elders and deacons, there are men here that are called to serve, to do it willingly, to do it lovingly. That's what 1 Peter 5 says. And as part of the church, as a member, we're called to love this church. We're called to love the leadership. Hebrews 13, 17 says to obey and submit to them. That's what it means to be grafted into the body of Jesus Christ. That's what it means for him to be head and for you to be unified with him. In many ways, your relationship with the church is a litmus test for your relationship with Christ. How do you relate to this church? How do you serve it? How are you a giver into it? How are you a churchman, a convert, a baptized believer, a member, a prayer? How do you relate to the church? How do you serve its body and how are you united to its head? There's a story about a local islander. He's from a beautiful island. He's walking down the beach, and he meets a couple. And they say, well, you're from here. How do you like this place? And he says, well, how do you like the place that you're from? And they say, well, it's a lovely place. It's really nice people. It's great food. It's good weather. And he says, well, you'll find the island is just like that. And they continue walking on. He continues walking down the beach. And this local islander continues walking. And he meets another couple. And they say, how do you like it here? And he says, well, how do you like it from where you're from? And they say, oh, well, it's kind of, it's a dirty place, and the people are mean, the food's horrible, and the weather's bad. And it says, you'll find this, right? Wherever you go, there you are. That's the church. The church is a mirror for you to see yourself. Are you more like Christ or not? The church is a reality that we must accept to be united to Jesus Christ. And so many have rejected it. There's a story of a famous theologian, a man who knew the word of God like none other. His name's A.W. Pink, wrote many books, The Sovereignty of God, Attributes of God, and he gave up the church. He left it. He went in isolation for 12 years, and he just continued to write for a magazine that he had. And this is the letter he wrote, really his last letter to a friend, telling them that he gave this up. He writes this, I believe our journeys are now over. After 8 years of moving from place to place, vainly seeking some company with whom we could have fellowship, or who would at best care to make some use of me, I have at last definitely abandoned all hope and efforts, by prayer or otherwise, for openings for oral ministry, for teaching, and for having, most reluctantly, I can assure you, retired from all public life. I was really compelled, in the end, to take this drastic step. And one bitter disappointment after another was unfitting for my literary work, which is a heavy tax in itself. I am now devoting all my energies to the happy work of the magazine and the correspondence it entails. Man of God knew the scripture, but not joined to Christ. Where's the union? 12 years in isolation. Visitors would come on Sunday. He turned them away. The townspeople knew him only as a certain man that took a walk at a certain time. We need to be united with Christ. He's our head, and we are his body. And that's how we love him and serve him and worship him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the scripture, for your word. We pray that we can be convicted by it as we see what it is to be joined with you. There's a great clarity. There's a great peace, but there's also a challenge. Lord, may we be found evermore joined to our head, Jesus Christ, together as the family of God. We pray this all in his name. Amen.